Today's Sunday school class is on the raising of the widow's son, which is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a great fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, "That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." And the rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. Now, Nain is a proper noun as transliterated from the Hebrew, meaning beauty. A town in Galilee where Christ raised the widow's son, or the widow's dead son. And it's located about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, which is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. And it's in full moon of Mount Tabor. Now, Capernaum in 2007 looked just like this. It's a city that sits on a hill. There's vegetation around. That's not how it looked in those days, but that's how it looks today. It's actually believed that the city of ancient times was actually a little bit farther up on the hill, not that far down, based on where they found burial sites and foundations and those type of items. Now, here's an actual map of the area in case you're wondering where is Nain versus everything else that's in the region. You notice the Sea of Galilee, all the places you're familiar with are to the northeast of where we're looking at. Nain is southwest of Galilee. Mount Tabor is just northeast of it. And Mount Moriah is the hill that it's right on the edge of. So it's a little bit of a hike from Capernaum down to Nain. As I said, it's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. Now, Nain is towns mentioned in Scripture only in connection with the visit of Jesus and the miracle of raising the widow's son from the dead. The name persists to this day. The form of Nain clings to a small village on the northwestern slope of Jebel Eduhi, the Hill of Moriah, the mountain which, since the Middle Ages, has been known as Little Hermon. There are many ancient remains proving that the place was once of considerable size. There's no evidence that it was enclosed by a wall, as some have thought, by the mention of the gate. This was probably actually the opening between the houses by which the road had entered the town. The ancient people, or the ancient town, perhaps stood somewhat higher on the hill than the present village. In the rocks to the east are many tombs of antiquity, and the site commands a beautiful and extensive view across the plain to Carmel, over the Nazareth Hills, and away past Tabor to where the white peaks of Hermon glisten in the sun. To the south are the heights of Gilboa, in the uplands of Samaria. Now, the day after Jesus had remotely healed the humble Roman centurion's servant in Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples traveled about the 25 miles to Nain. That is a healthy walk for a good-sized group of disciples and many people. That would take between 8 and 9 hours if they maintain an average pace of 3 miles an hour. So they're not sloughing, they're moving. Although just a couple hours of walk from Nazareth, in the original ecclesia where Jesus was forced to leave. But it's interesting to note that this event has a precious member of a widow woman, a son raised from the dead without any faith being first shown. The sole reason for the raising of that boy is that the Lord had compassion. There is no evidence whatsoever that the woman had shown any faith. While remembering the centurion, We'll look at these two stories together. In one, a Gentile shows incredible faith. Where the other one, the Lord brings the boy back to life based on a basis of compassion. The one shows what God can do for the Gentiles. The other shows what he will do for the children of Israel. And it won't be based on their faith. There's another very interesting background to the events. The centurion was a stranger. The son was from a widow, which would have made him fatherless. These three classes are brought together in these two stories: the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. There are many verses in Scripture which include these three classes of people. We're just going to take a peek at just a couple of them. Deuteronomy 10 and 17. Note the names and the titles. Which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. For why should he with a status like that? In Deuteronomy 18, he doth exercise the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger. This chapter was, in fact, quoted by the Apostle Peter, talking about Cornelius. In Deuteronomy 16 and 11, we still have the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow are carefully mentioned, that they are to be taken care of. And in the Psalm 94 and 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. These are special groups of Yahweh's care. Now, why should they be is the question. The widow in Jesus' day had none of what we have around here, social security support and those type of events. She had herself. They were totally alone. All those persons would be in great need normally. And so we've seen the care that Jesus has for the stranger. And now the fatherless and the widow. These two stories not only together illustrate the faith of the Gentile and the lack of faith in Israel, but to demonstrate that Jesus Christ will deal with both, not favoring one over the other. He's going to deal with both. He took hold of the stranger and the father and the widow in these two events. But Luke makes a deliberate attempt to tell us a great contrast that took place at this time. We read, for example, the end of verse 11, that as well as his disciples, there went with him much people. And we read in verse 12, when they came nigh into the gate of the city, that they met a procession of much people of the city with a woman. So you have much people coming one way, you have much people coming the other way. Interesting. Because Jesus had as many people, or had many people as well. There were two processions that met each other. The woman of the dead, the widow, would have been in front. You say, why would she be out front? That's kind of an interesting concept. This was a Jewish tradition. The reason was, according to the rabbis, that the woman was instrumental in bringing death into the world. The rabbis said that the woman led the people to death. Therefore, the woman must lead the funeral procession. Scripture, of course, says something different. It says that by one man, death entered the world, in Romans 5 and 12. And I look at the drama of these two groups. One led by a woman, who is supposed to have led the world into death, followed by her only begotten son. And Luke uses the Greek word monogenes, only begotten, who was dead. We have two groups going in opposite directions, and leading the other group, the only begotten Son of God, who was leading the group of life. Life versus death, head on. Where do they meet? Verse 12 says they came nigh to the gate of the city. The two groups met at the city gate. One led by the Lord of life, the other one who represented sin and death. The gate was where everything happened that had to do with public activity and discussion. It's where judgments were also conducted, at the city gate. And the scripture is full of the significance of gates. We could go on through that for a while, but you can research that one on your own. But Jesus was going to possess the gate of his enemies. And what was this last one? Death. And he met it at the gate. There was a counterpart there. He was an only begotten, and so was that boy. The very term that is used of him is used of that boy. The last enemy was going to be met at the gate. But it's interesting that we come to verse 13. We read that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Weep not." Here's one of the rare times that the record calls him Lord. He is many times called by others Lord or refers to himself as Lord, but most often as Jesus. Here is the Lord of life. And now he has compassion on that woman. She was not called on in this record to exhibit faith. There is no doubt that she is being represented as a figure for Israel. And no doubt such was her grief and distraction that she was unaware of that great company. The record shows that this miracle is done purely because that he, Jesus, had compassion on her, the widow. And when Jesus does come to his people, it won't be because of their faith. Not until he holds out his hands will they have a glimmer of understanding. They will be horrified at his wounds. What does Zechariah say of the time? He says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten. But what did he do? He goes up to the woman and says, "Weep not." We don't know her reaction, but no doubt she's saying to herself, "Those are empty words. Look at my grief. I'm destitute, totally alone. Why would you say that to me?" And Jesus strode right past her, went and touched the bier, which is typically an open wicker bed that's carrying the dead. Excuse me. And Jesus came to it, and much to the horror of everyone around him, he touched it. And what did they do? The record says that they that bare him stood still. They would have frozen in their tracks. Three things would defile somebody immediately: touching the dead, touching leprosy, or touching someone with an issue. But they hadn't seen anything at this point in time. Then Jesus starts talking to the dead man. Under the law, Jesus' only recourse for touching a dead body would have been to access the ashes of a red heifer. That was the only sacrifice. There was nothing like it that cleansed the taint of death in relation to death for human beings. If you touched the body of a dead animal, you washed yourself with water, washed your clothes, and were unclean until the evening, and you had to make certain other offerings. But if you touched the dead body of a man or a woman, you were evicted outside the camp. You had to go way out there and get some ashes in a jar from a red heifer, mix them with running water, and cleanse yourself with that twice, and on the third day, and on the seventh day, after you touched the dead body. So that was the only sacrifice that could remove the taint of human death. And secondly, it was the only sacrifice that was made totally outside of the camp. While the body of the sacrifice of the sin offering was burnt without the camp, its blood went into the holy place, and part of its flesh was eaten in the holy place. This was the only sacrifice that was totally offered outside the camp. And thirdly, it was the only sacrifice that could be used more than once. Those ashes kept in an urn outside the camp would do for hundreds and hundreds of people. And here is the reality of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not only not defiled by touching the dead, but cleansed the dead to the degree that the body came alive and sat up. Here is the only one that can take not only the taint of death, but death itself. Now Jesus did a strange thing. Have you ever thought about this? He talked to a dead man. It says at the end of verse 14, and he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." Did the dead man hear him? Well, he sat up. Have you thought about that? Dead men can hear him. If the dead man couldn't hear him, why would he talk to him? He should have stood back and called upon God to raise him from the dead. When he was outside the tomb of Lazarus, he stood back and called, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. The point is, and we got from today's reading in class earlier, the dead can hear him. So as they wondered, the dead boy sat up. Luke 7:15 says, "He delivered him to his mother." Whereas the RSV tells us he gave him to his mother. And all those present would have been able to see that this was indeed the Son of God. And all the people glorified God in verse 16 and said, "A great prophet has risen among us." And Jesus corrected that perception in verse 28. There is not a greater prophet than John. If Jesus was not the greatest prophet, then who is he? He is the Son of God. Now let's take another look at this thing. One significant issue would have been the motivation for this miracle. It doesn't appear that Jesus came here by accident. Yet we read nothing of a divine assignment for this journey or the miracle. However, there are shadows of truth to consider. This is the first of three people that Jesus personally brought back from the dead. The widow's son in Nain, the daughter of Jairus in Capernaum, and Lazarus in Bethany. And interesting, this is the same number of resurrections to mortality that we see in the Old Testament. Zarephath, the widow's son by Elijah, in 1 Kings 17:22. The Shunammite mother's son by Elijah, in 2 Kings 4:35. And the dead body that touched the bones of Elisha, in 2 Kings 13:21. But why is it significant that Jesus raised three people from the dead? This is because they are signs of the promise of the three resurrections to immortality that are very important to the divine plan. We've heard these many times. The first one, the resurrection and immortality of Jesus Christ. The resurrection and immortality of the saints at the beginning of the kingdom period. The resurrection and immortality of the saints at the end of the kingdom period. It should be understood that raising a dead body back to a living but mortal state still qualifies scripturally as a resurrection. We typically call it raising, but it's described in Scripture as a resurrection, which we will get to. As the term resurrection can identify either a rising from the grave to mortality, as well as a rising from mortality, that is a sure death, to immortality, as well as a combination. The context has to be used as to which description is being used. Trying to apply the term resurrection exclusively to immortalization will lead us into difficulties. In Hebrews 11:35, the women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This raising from the dead back to life, as some have experienced, is defined as a lesser resurrection than the one that they might possibly obtain in the future, which would be the better one. This identifies that raising to simple mortality, even without participating in Christ's judgment, qualifies as a resurrection, although it's a lesser version. The hope for a better resurrection, obviously referring to the resurrection to immortality, as opposed to simply mortality, validates two separate resurrection applications on the basis of differing levels of value, since one is better than the other. But how can one have a better resurrection if there's only one application? But if resurrection is only from mortality to immortality, then Jesus is the only one who has been resurrected. And how could we possibly have a better resurrection than his? The better resurrection qualification to mortality is mortality to immortality, as opposed to the resurrection from the grave to mortality, identified in this verse as the woman receiving her dead to life again. That is, the women such as the widow of Zephareth, the Shunammite woman, the widow of Nain, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and Jairus' wife. In Acts 24 and 15, we have the hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Paul references to Felix the resurrection to mortality, as the unjust will certainly not be raised to immortality. Only the just will be raised to immortality, in what Jesus defines in Luke as the resurrection for recompense for the just, in Luke 14 and 14. If one attempts to pound the square peg of resurrection of immortality into the round hole that includes the both and the unjust, then they're promoting universal salvation to everyone that's raised. However, we know very well there will be people that will be shocked when they're rejected by Jesus at the judgment seat. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, as has been described for us. This resurrection application referenced here by Paul has to be exclusively applied only to the resurrection to mortality, where we contradict what is written in Scripture by our Creator. Jesus references exclusively the resurrection of the just, as opposed to Paul's resurrection of the just and the unjust, which requires us to have an understanding of immortality as the judgment to which the just and unjust are resurrected to is not a reward in any sense of the term. The divine reward is limited exclusively to the just. In John 5, verses 27 to 29, "And have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This resurrection is initially described as coming forth from the grave without a distinction of either participating in the second stage of either eternal life or eternal death, which will follow that judgment for which Jesus claims authority. And clearly, this resurrection he references here is prior to that determination, as some who participate in this resurrection are being referenced as never participate in the resurrection, the immortality. They will be discarded, which is reserved exclusively for the just, but suffer eternal damnation for the unjust, which is referred to as resurrection to damnation. If the term resurrection is restricted to always having to apply to being clothed with immortality, then how could we possibly understand a resurrection to damnation? It would be a contradiction of terms. And a complementary validation of this dual resurrection application is the consistent but separate scriptural parallels in both resurrection categories. The resurrection of mortality is always defined as an awakening, as we're told here in Daniel 12 and 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." However, the resurrection to immortality following judgment is always referred to as a rebirth, never as an awakening. Just one example of that from John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Other examples are from Psalms 22, verse 27 and 31, 1 John 3 and 9, Colossians 1 and 18, Romans 8 and 29. There's a whole slew. But why did Jesus raise three people from the dead? That's really the point. It was noted there will be three immortalization events in the divine plan. Just as Jesus raised three people from the dead to shadow the promise of the three immortalizations. There are many more shadow confirmations of this promise of three immortalizations. A unique detail that validates this shadow pattern is that each set of three perfectly parallels the progression and unique nature of these three immortalizations. Let's take a quick look at this pattern. The three outpourings of the Holy Spirit of power refer to the earnest of the promise of immortality. There's that key word earnest in those two verses. And you say, what the heck is earnest? I had to go look it up myself. Earnest means strictly the first installment of a gift or a payment. In today's term, we call it just a down payment. You buy something, you put some money down, and you promise to pay the rest of it. That's what the term earnest really means. In this sense, Paul calls the gift of the Spirit an earnest of the Christadelphian or the Christian inheritance. That's a foretaste or the first installment of the coming glory. It refers to Jesus Christ and his Jordan baptism. 120 Jewish believers in their fire baptism in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The Gentiles being divinely welcomed with the gospel's hope in Acts 10 and 44. And as we all remember, there's three rituals in the most holy chamber on the annual Day of Atonement. Leviticus tells us the conversion of the four incense ingredients from the two hands of the high priest into the cloud that embraced the divine glory between the cherubim, thereby saving the life of the high priest. Second was the bullock blood splattered east and west across the mercy seat for the atonement of the family of the high priest, which mirrors the second Holy Spirit outpouring and the second immortalization event. The third one, the goat blood, splattered east and west across the mercy seat for the atonement for the rest of the nation. That mirrors the third Holy Spirit outpouring and a third immortalization event for the rest of the world. There are the three annual divine harvest celebrations, the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the barley fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits for the weeks, for the Pentecost, speaking of the virgin in Revelation 14 and 4, the first fruits are both to God and Jesus, because Jesus is involved in the second immortalization event as he's the conductor of it. The third one is the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the immortalization of the last immortalization. There are no first fruits associated with this feast harvest. It's the final divine harvest to take place. And each of these three sets of three shadows, patterns, and shadows, and shadows. But how does the raising of the widow's son project the raising of the dead of Jesus? The mother of the dead man was a widow of Nain, just like Mary, the mother of Jesus in nearby Nazareth. We know that Mary witnessed her son being crucified because Jesus assigned John to be her son from the cross. As John was a disciple, he referenced repeatedly in his gospel as the one that Jesus loved. This miracle takes place just outside the gate of the city. Jesus was killed and buried and rose just outside the city of Jerusalem. There is no time frame associated with the raising from the dead, this resurrection to mortality, as opposed to the next two resurrections of mortality. But the rest of the reasoning, we'll have to wait for my class on the raising of Jairus' daughter, because I don't want to expose too much at this point in time. So it'll be 8 weeks from now, so don't forget a thing. Any questions at this point?